All right, good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Are you guys hearing me okay? We had it fixed, and now it is not fixed. James, if I need to go off microphone, that's fine too. So just feel free to mute me if it's just getting weird. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for taking time out of your Sunday to be with us. It's always a joy and an honor to preach for you all. I've titled today's sermon, Hail the Servant King. As Jesus, the true King of the Jews and the universe, will be triumphantly entering Jerusalem, beginning his procession to his eventual resurrection and ascension, that will prove his kingship to all who did not believe. But we will see that, as always, Jesus does not fit the world's preconceived notions. But before we go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me again. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your scriptures. We thank you this revelation to us by which you, who you are and what you have done in the world has been revealed. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who bravely endured so much pain and sorrow, including death on a cross, that we could be forgiven our sins and made right with you. Lord, help us as we listen this morning. May these words go forth in your power, that they may be instilled on our hearts. Give us open ears this morning, and that we may walk forward from here, hailing Jesus as the true King of our lives. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's bugging me. Okay. It's bugging me. Sorry. It's going off. How is this? Good. All right. So Jesus has just told the parable of the 10 minas, which we studied last week, and then started heading up the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. There were two villages, Bethany and Bethphage, that were on the way to Jerusalem along this route. Bethany was the village where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, the Jesus raised from the dead, where they lived. We are told in John's account that in Bethany, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil, preparing him for burial, which he knew was coming. He likely had quite a following in Bethany, witnessing him raise Lazarus from the dead. So as he's approaching Jerusalem, there is quite a crowd. And we talked about this also back in Palm Sunday this past year. He calls over two of his disciples and tells them to go into one of the villages to retrieve a colt that is tied up there. He does not say which village it is. And some people think he might have reserved this colt for his use ahead of time, or that his fame is what would have allowed this to happen. But Luke, the entire time, has emphasized Jesus' deity and his kingship. Jesus is Lord. That title comes up over and over and over again in Luke. So more likely, this is Jesus using his very foreknowledge, his divine foreknowledge, which happens more and more during his time in Jerusalem, to coordinate this event. Jesus has been zigzagging his way from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover. From Galilee to Jerusalem to arrive on precisely this day, at this time, arriving in Jerusalem for the Passover. Sorry, I skipped a line. However it may look or feel like these things are simply happening to Jesus, though Luke works very hard to demonstrate that that's not the case, Jesus is in absolute control. He is God. He is sovereign. He is in complete control, making things play out exactly as they are meant to. This moment, This entry into Jerusalem is a divine appointment ordained before the world began. So, if we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes for a second, think of his courage. He knows precisely what awaits him in Jerusalem, and in his humanity, is quite anxious. We are told that several times. Yet he presses forward in faith and in obedience. He knows he is going to his death. This is the courage of a parent wrapping up their child in the face of a deadly force like a car or a fire. This is the courage of a firefighter holding the line between the wildfire and a town full of homes. This is the courage of the D-Day soldiers preparing to storm the beaches of Normandy in the face of the overwhelming Nazi defenses. But it's more courage than even those. Jesus knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is going to die. In all of those other scenarios, those people are able to hold out hope that they will live. That hope gives them courage. Jesus courageously walks into Jerusalem knowing that he will die. More than that, he also knows that he will have to suffer loss of intimacy with the Father for a time as he atones for the sins of the world, something far worse than physical death. Jesus is our courageous servant king. I'm going to read the portion of the text here, verses 32 to 36. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So again, the foreknowledge of Jesus proves to be exactly right, as expected. But a cool thing that Luke brings out here is verses 33 to 34. The disciples start untying the colt, and the colt's owners speak up, asking what they're doing. The word for owner, the colt's owner in this case, is the same word for Lord. This is then replied with, "The Lord, capital L, has need of it." There is this recognition by Luke that he's been drawing out over and over. There is this recognition also by the disciples that Jesus is the Lord of lords. The owner was a lord, but the Lord has need of it. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and therefore he is worthy, as a king would be, of superseding all other authority and commandeering things of citizens for royal needs. The king has need of this colt, citizen. Very well. Do we trust Jesus this way in our own lives, which are comprised of much smaller moments than this? Do we trust that he is completely sovereign? Do we trust that he knows everything that is coming? Do we trust that he is all wise to know what is best for us? Do we trust that he truly loves us and therefore wants what's best for us? Even if he just, more than just knowing it, does he want it for us? And do we trust that he is all-powerful and therefore can bring that outcome about if he so desires? So do we trust that not only does he know what's best, but that he wants what's best and that he can do what's best? The Bible affirms all of these truths many times. We just have to believe them. Is he the King of kings in our life, able to tell us that he needs something from us or to do this or that? and expect obedience, even if not immediate? Does Jesus sit on the throne of your life, or do you? Why or why not? Going back to our text, this colt is a young donkey that has never been ridden, which signifies it is able to be set aside for a divine purpose. This need to ride in on a colt obviously also shows extreme intention on the part of Jesus, who, as we've seen, normally walks everywhere. We've never seen him ride on anything before now. So this is for a specific purpose, and that purpose is prophecy fulfillment. Listen here to Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I mean, just look at those words. Your king is coming to you. But he will not be proudly, arrogantly mounted on some mighty war horse. He will be humbly mounted on a young donkey. This just again shows that Jesus is a completely different king than the world expected. They expected some war general of a king to come in and lead armies to conquer the Romans. But he is not of war. He is the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. He is coming to free the oppressed, not from the Romans, but from themselves. He has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hail the servant king. Additionally, they royally honor Jesus by laying cloaks on the colt for Jesus to sit on, as well as on the ground along the path to Jerusalem, much like a red carpet treatment. Notice, too, that it says that they set Jesus on the colt. Again, more kingly procession-type language. Luke is laying it on very thick that Jesus is the true king, deserving of all of this. In other accounts of this story, we are told they also laid palm branches down, where we get the idea for Palm Sunday. These palm fronds were a symbol of the Israelites' desire for Jesus to free them from that Roman oppression, as the palm leaf was a symbol of the Second Maccabean Revolution, where Israel gained some independence for a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They cried out, "Hosanna!" Translated Savior, or save us as well. Again, not seeking salvation from sin, but salvation from the Romans. Now, why is this not in Luke? Luke likely left this out because the one who had backed his research, the one that we know as Theophilus, was a Gentile, probably a Roman nobleman of some kind. So all of that anti-Roman nationalism probably wouldn't have looked that great, wouldn't have read very well for someone like him, would have likely been a hindrance to the gospel message in his case. So let's keep going and keep reading. Verses 37 to the end. As he was drawing near, Jesus, that is, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So now Jesus is descending from the peak of the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem on the colt. All of his disciples, it says the whole multitude, so that just means there were quite a lot, not just the 12, are there celebrating this occasion, praising God for all of the miracles they had seen through Jesus. They begin shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," taken from Psalm 118, and a few psalms from that section, a blessing that was commonly uttered to those on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover would be, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But see how they changed it. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is special. He is not just any pilgrim. He is the King on his royal procession into the city. They also shout, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this may not sound familiar to you, but it's meant to be. It's supposed to bring you all the way back to the angels shouting to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace in heaven, as declared by the king's disciples, leads to peace on earth. There is no other way to true peace. What a triumphant procession indeed. But normally, when a king or delegate would visit a city, it would be those of high society, of leadership, that would come and greet. Those that worked in the temple should have come out to greet Jesus and welcome him. But as we know, there is no such reception. This one is one of the crowds, the lowly. Jesus is a lowly, upside-down, humble servant king, rejected by those that were supposed to be his most avid fans, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The Pharisees once again take their place as perpetual wet blankets by telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Yeah, that was meant to be funny. You can laugh at that. They are, all the time. "Yes, Jesus, stop doing that." This is probably because they both feared that the Romans might get upset with such a display and because they disagreed with the sentiment of his disciples. They have rejected the true king. And like the enemies of the nobleman in the last parable, there is a grim fate awaiting them. Jesus alludes to this in next Sunday's passage. But bringing it back to us for a second, do we ever do this? Are we prone to being grumpy, grouchy, joyless? Afraid of being expressive in our love for Jesus out of fear of some kind? Fear of man, being embarrassed or rejected for your faith. So you just approach everything with Jesus nonchalantly. Fear of closeness or vulnerability, in this case with Jesus, therefore you just close up behind a wall of stoicism. Do you ever get annoyed at other Christians for joyfully talking about Jesus, about their faith, or about spiritual matters too much? Hey, just tone it down, man. Is there such a thing as too much in this case? Maybe in certain contexts, maybe not. Is it right to be joyless? Of course not. We are called to be joyful, passionate disciples. We didn't choose those adjectives for our mission statements out of a bag. It wasn't like there were a bunch of types of disciples we can be and we just chose two words because we like them most. There's nothing arbitrary about those choices. These are two descriptors that are to describe every believer, every disciple of Jesus. And if both of these words apply to a disciple, joyful, passionate, you know they are fervently seeking the Lord, faithful to his word, full of conviction, and in a word, mature. In a word, mature. But mature, to glorify God by making mature disciples of Jesus Christ, it just doesn't hit you. It doesn't describe what we want within. But joy and passion brings maturity. It exudes it. And they will naturally raise up more disciples as they go, being full of joy and passion for Jesus. And as we've said before, Joyful doesn't necessarily mean that you're a perpetual, exuberant ray of sunshine all the time. It means you love Jesus and are confident and content in his love, his sovereignty, his goodness, and you trust him with your life. It also means that these things about you are not only buried deep, but they make their way to the surface, whether that is a loud, expressive, exuberant surface, or if it's a quieter, more contemplative, but still content surface. We are to be joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus. And if there were ever a time to be exuberantly praising his name in his earthly life, this was the time. Unlike the sad sack, worry wart, discontent, and joyless Pharisees. But Jesus triumphantly replies that if his disciples were silent, even if they were silent, the rocks would cry out. Creation had been waiting for this day too. This day was too important and too great. It was the beginning of the final phase of Jesus' earthly ministry, God's rescue plan that he made before the foundations of the world, that he announced in the garden with Adam and Eve, as he promised the snake crusher would come. The Trinity made this plan in eternity past, and the final phase to salvation was at hand. This is a big deal, and creation itself knew it. For though there were many, many people here at this moment praising and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, as Brita alluded to, things would change very quickly. There were plenty of faithful disciples, but there were many that, like I said, thought Jesus would use his power to overthrow the Romans. In just a few days' time, which is going to take us until just after Easter to get through, by the way, so we're going to be essentially in like a week for the next however many months. These casual followers will realize that Jesus is not the Messiah that they want, even if he is the one they need. They will quickly go from "Blessed is the King" to "Crucify him." But that will also all be part of the plan, all by divine appointment. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, he made a way to be forgiven our sins, made right with God, and become his child, adopted into his family. Not only that, 3 days later, he rose from the grave he was laid in, showing that death and sin could not overcome him, for he was greater. He may not have been the Messiah they wanted, but he is the Messiah we need. Because of the amazing resurrection of Jesus, we too know that death in this life will not be the end of good things for those who believe in him, for their salvation and repent of their sins. There is an eternal life to come in the new heavens and new earth where we will see God face to face and enjoy him forever in holy, pure bliss. If nothing else, this should make us joyful, passionate disciples. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. All hail the servant, King of peace, who gave his life to save us from our sin and who now reigns from on high. If Jesus is not the King of your life, not your Savior, if you place your faith in Jesus and repent of your sin, you too will be saved. The King is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding on his saints' behalf, even now. And he is awaiting the day when he will be sent back down. His second coming, when he will judge the living and the dead and finally vanquish evil forever. Those who do not believe and reject the king will be like the Pharisees and the enemies in the parable of the 10 minas and will forever suffer eternal torment, what we call hell. His saints, those who have believed, like I said, will dwell with their king in the new heavens and new earth in joyful, passionate praise for eternity. So again, if the Lord, if Jesus is not the king of your life, now is the time to recognize your need. Not what you want, but what you need. If you do not believe in Jesus, if you have not repented of your sin, what you need is forgiveness and what we call justification, being made right with God through a payment. That payment was Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and it is freely offered to you. All you must do is seek forgiveness. Recognize that not only that what you did not only hurt others, what you have done, how you have lived, has not only hurt others, hurt yourself with various bad choices and mistakes, but that you have offended the God of the universe who made you and is the true King. Then aim to turn from those hurtful, foolish ways. Trust in Jesus that he alone can save you from eternal torment, and all shall be well. This is what you need. Jesus is the Savior you need. And praise God that what the King of the universe wanted was to die for you when he didn't need to, but he did because he loves you. If you wish to place your faith in Jesus today or recommit to him, if you've been away for a while, I would love to pray with you through that right after the service. And I'll stand over here. For those of us who are believers, may we renew our joy and passion for Jesus once again, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That King Jesus is not a tyrant, a despot, isn't power hungry or selfish, as we associate with pretty much anyone that's ever had high power before. That's why we hate authority, because we're expecting tyranny. We're expecting oppression. We're expecting to have things taken from us, to be abused, for them to hoard it for themselves. But that is not King Jesus. He is the King who gave everything. He gives everything, even now. Nor is he cowardly or afraid what people will think of his rule. He will always do what is right and what is best, unlike many kings of the past, many rulers of the past who constantly capitulate to people's opinions, constantly fall in the fear of man. He is the all-loving, all-powerful, all-benevolent King of peace. Hail the servant king. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that God, you are the benevolent, all-powerful servant king of the universe. When all so many and others in power have taken, you have given. When others have abused, you have been abused for our sake. When others have been sacrificed in the name of their power, you have sacrificed yourself for us. When others have clung to power, you have given your power through this Holy Spirit to your followers. Lord, may we take these to heart. May you be the king on our throne. May you be the Lord of our lives, mine included. Lord, forgive me for how many times I put myself on the throne. And not let you reign. May that be true of all of us. May we be quick to repent when we take the throne back, often with violence. And may we quickly give it back to you. Help us to go from here with joy and passion once again to serve you, our King. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, again from the Valley of Vision Book of Prayers, has been my tradition here. This prayer is called Christ is All. Now, there's a lot of Old English in this one, so I'll do my best. Oh, lover to the uttermost, may I read, this is that being God. Oh, lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of your heart to me in the manger of your birth, in the garden of your agony, in the cross of your suffering, in the tomb of your resurrection, in the heaven of your intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and am valiant for truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to you as your spiritual, as you being the spiritual bridegroom, as me being Yahweh's fellow and a sinner's friend. I think of your glory in my vileness, your majesty in my meanness, your beauty in my deformity, your purity in my filth, your righteousness in my iniquity. You have loved me everlastingly, unchangeably, and may I love you as I am loved. You've given yourself for me, may I give myself to you. You have died for me, may I live for you in every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart. May I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by your side, listen to your voice, be clothed with your graces and adorned with your righteousness. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week. And again, I will be over here to pray with anyone who wishes.